Blog Talk Radio.
Know this, children of God, we own your soul. Your will, what is it?
Well, it's time for Jerry Williams Paranormal Radio. And now, your host for Jerry Williams Paranormal Radio, demonologist, Bishop Jerry Williams.
Yeah, welcome to the show. This is your host, Jerry Williams. And for those who don't know who I am, of course, I usually do politics, you know, these type of shows and everything. But tonight we're going to talk about paranormal demonology and, you know, the little bumps that go in the middle of the night, you know, the little bit of a spookiness to you, I guess you want to call it. So for those who don't know who I am, of course, you know, you know me from doing the politics and covering other types of stuff on the show, but the one thing I have done over the years, for 20 years, as a matter of fact, I have went through schooling on demonology. And when I say demonology, I just want people to understand, first and foremost, right up front, it doesn't mean that it's to do with, like, worshiping demons, because a lot of people get this really misconstrued. And I've got to tell you, it's not about worshiping demons. People who worship demons, number one, it's not a good thing, you know, because a lot of people do this. You know, we have people out there that do like to worship demons. And we'll get into this, you know, and throughout many different shows, you know, where we will talk about certain type of demons, like the incubus, succubus type demon, which, by the way, is one that a lot of people do call upon, is this sexual demon. And we'll talk about that in another show down the line. But let's get into Demonology 101, first and foremost. So anyway, I've done this for 20 years, went through schooling, took a course in Edinburgh, which was a course in demonology and parapsychology. So when I had graduated from that, I started to go out and help people, because there was a lot of people who requested help, and they would call upon me to come out and look at the situation at their home and see if they had something that was, you know, bad spirit or demonic or something that was very bad in their home. And a lot of people would get attacked all the time. And I get a lot of cases. I get so many cases. I still get cases today where people will contact me, you know, via Facebook, email, so forth, talking about their situations where they have, demonic attacks and, ghostly attacks and bad spirits and so forth. And I probably deal with probably over, 100 to 200 cases a week. And, it's getting really more and more popular with people, because people are more experiencing these bad entities in their homes and in their lives. And then they look for ways to get, some kind of spiritual protection, and they want this stuff removed from their homes, and I understand that. So once I started to go to people's homes and really research, and that was my main objective, was to research the paranormal research of demonology, research all this stuff to try to figure it out, what was going on, and to educate people. That was my main objective, was to educate as many people as I could about what to look for, because there's all these different precautions that I always tell people that they need to watch out for. And if you have a chance, always take those precautions and keep an eye out for it, because it's true. The stuff's real. It's not fake. And there's a lot of this stuff happening in this world today. as the world goes through a lot of stuff that's happening, like the coronavirus and as much as we have politics and hatred in America and in the world, and, you know, it just keeps, you know, escalating. And it's like a tea kettle. It's just ready to explode. And, you know, it gets worse, and people start to get more hatred. And demons love this. This is what they work off of. They like to control people and direct them to do things that they want them to do. So this stuff happens. Now, there's a lot of times, you know, people will say, well, how do you know the difference between somebody that's possessed versus or even oppression? Or, you know, people will say, how do you know the difference between that or, you know, somebody that's mentally ill? And there is ways for us to find out the difference in between these two things, because there are many different ways you can learn, something where a person is, you know, oppressed or having possession, or, you know, they're having something in their life that's really bad for them. And a lot of people will actually, bring this stuff in their homes. And it could be something as much as bringing in something that's demonic in your home, that's been an attachment to, like, property or merchandise that you've bought maybe at yard sales, or, you know, something's been handed down to you. That, you know, these things do attach to them. And the way I always try to describe it, as I've been describing it for years, is that they're almost like, if you were to think demons are like cockroaches, right? Once you get one in your home, they multiply and they start to become, like an infestation. And then all of a sudden you have an infestation in your home. And now you're trying to get rid of these things. You're trying to get them out of your home. You're trying to figure out how to get rid of them. And then it starts to escalate to where it's even more of a situation. So, you try to look for help, and that's what you need to turn to, as a demonologist or a priest. By the way, there is another type of form where there is the Catholic, measures of performing house cleansings and exorcisms and so forth. What we do is pretty similar to an exorcism or deliverance, if you want to call it that as well. So we have that pretty much the similarities of the Catholic tradition, but that, you know, there is some stuff that we do that the Catholics don't do. And that's vice versa, by the way. So that would be vice versa on that. That would be the whole thing, is that, you know, we would, have similarities in what we do. Me personally, I think, I got to tell you, I mean, I remember, and the thing is, I remember my first time I went out to a home, and the first one I ever went to was a property where it was like an apartment complex, almost like actually more like a condominium. And the people were having some activity in their home, and they said they kept hearing voices, and then they started feeling like this hatred in their home, and it was just like percolating to where they wanted to fight each other and so forth. So I came to their home, and I went, started the investigation. And, you know, back in the day, before people started paranormal investigating and stuff, I didn't have a recorder with me. I didn't do any of that stuff. I was strictly going by the Bible and trying to help, you know, protect these people and cleanse the home and so forth. But what I did was I used my Nextel cell phone. And if you remember the Nextel cell phones, oh, my God, those things were, like, big and bulky, you remember? So I used my Nextel cell phone, and I used it in the home, and I used a recording button on it. They had a recording option, so I recorded it. And as I was performing the house blessing and cleansing, there was nothing that I heard audibly in the room with me. But then when I went to stop after I started to do the house cleansing, I went downstairs and went outside, and I played the recording back to see if I heard anything. And of course, little did I know, what I was going to hear was going to probably creep me out for a long time, because it was the first time I ever heard that. And on the recording, you could hear these things starting to scream and say things to me, and You know, it was telling me not to pray to God. It was telling me, you know, like it came to me as a little girl. It manifested like that to try to get me to stop the house cleansing or the what we call the house exorcism. It tried to fight me as much as it could. I could physically feel it in the room. I could feel it fighting me in the room. But I didn't know what it was, you know? I mean, I was still new to this, and I did not know what I was fighting. I could feel it physically attacking me. But then I got done with the whole thing, and I realized what was, you know, after playing the audio back on my phone, I realized that what I encountered was something very bad and something very demonic. And that's the thing about demons. They like to manifest their voices to sound like other people. They can sound like anybody that's out here. They can sound like your family members, your loved ones who passed away. They can even mimic your loved ones and come to you and trick you and try to get you to do stuff against your will or against the way of what God gave us, which was free will. And it kind of gets into that point that God gave us free will to be able to do what we want to do, to choose, to believe in the Bible or not to believe in the Bible, to worship him or not to worship him. That's your free will. And what happens is that the devil, Satan, does not like you to use that in your free will. He doesn't want you to use it. So he goes against you, and he tries to use that against you. And again, you know, this is what we were witnessing in the whole thing here. So the whole purpose that I'm talking about this today is to for an educational purpose so that you understand what you can encounter. And I tell paranormal investigators, I mean, I've worked with many different paranormal teams over the years. As a matter of fact, I couldn't even count how many I've worked with. I even worked with, you know, TV ghost hunters, you know. And the thing was is that I still go back and I look at it and I say to myself, you know, this is something that's very important for people to know not to mess with the stuff. You have to watch out what you're looking at. And if you get in, you come in contact with the stuff, it's best to find professional help for somebody to get this stuff out of your home, or even if it's demonic possession. So today we're going to talk about demonic oppression, demonic possession, demonic obsession, and demonic subjugation. All these are different terms that you're going to hear. Talks about what we encounter with the demonic. And there's many different levels of this to where, you know, what would happen to you. And this is what you would feel or what you would experience. And so we're going to cover that today. We're going to kind of go over a little bit of this, and then I have a few audio clips for you so you can hear those because they're very educational. And that's what I want you to do, is as much information as you possibly can get from the show today. And that's what I want you to know. I want you to know as much as you can because I think that to me is very, very, very important. So let's look at some. I'm just going to go over the first part of this so you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so if we were to go into the first idea of what demonic possession is, a lot of people have heard this term, right? Because you've seen it in movies, The Exorcist and The Exorcism of Emily Rose, which, by the way, was a true story based on Annalise Michel, possessed over, and I think it was Germany, I believe. It's a story that actually is a true story. Then you have this other situation where you have demonic possession. Everybody knows what it's about. That's when the demon actually enters in your body and takes over your body. So demonic possession involves the belief that a spirit or demon or other entity can control a person's actions. Those who believe themselves to be possessed commonly calm the symptom of demonic possession include missing memories, perpetual distortions, loss of sense of control, hypersensitivity, And so a lot of this can happen to where the person experiences this. Now, many different religions have different ideas of what this is based upon. And I can get into, you know, we can go into different religions and, you know, there's so many of them that have different belief systems. And what makes the difference in their belief on this and what how it actually attacks is what's called a doctrine. And so, and the whole purpose of it is it's been around for a very long time. And we've seen a lot of it back in the day. It was in South America, Africa, and so forth, Jamaica. You know, this, these were where they seen a lot of spiritual possessions. Then you have what's called the jinn, or in the this is what would be more of the Hebrew or Jewish faith. And then you can go into some of these other ideas with demonic possessions. So technically, all we have to know about demonic possessions is that the demon has entered the person's body, or a spirit has entered the person's body, and now it's taking over. So it's using that person's body like a puppet, totally taking over and controlling it 100%. Okay, now the person can actually come in and out of consciousness while under possession, and they can actually experience everything that they feel. And then once they keep feeling what they're feeling, sometimes they'll come out of it, and then they don't realize what's happening. Now, this is really a part that happens a lot. We're seeing it. I've seen many different cases of this. And I've also seen what's known as fake cases, where people think they're possessed, but it's something else. So that's why it's so important that with a minister or the demonologist or the priest, a lot of them do a series of tests on the subject before they even do anything, just to make sure that the person is truly possessed. And there's many different tests that we perform. And these tests actually will show us if there is truly a demon present in that person or possession or in the person's home. So all this stuff is something that we see, you know, that can happen in a person's place or in the body. So that's demonic possession. What happens before demonic possession is what's called demonic oppression. So oppression is when the demon is before the demon gets into the person's body. What it likes to do is toy with the person's, you know, spirituality, emotions, physical, spiritual senses. And what I mean by that is that it will linger around the person, and it will start to attack them on a spiritual, emotional level. The person will start to, you know, start to physically feel, you know, metamorphic change in their body. Sometimes they will, some people will actually metamorph into their face changes or, you know, something on their body. But what happens is with oppression is when the demon is trying to attack the person on the outside and trying to push them and make them feel like they're being, you know, depressed. Depression is a part of it. That's a part of the oppression, the form of where the person actually will, and this is stuff that happens with oppression where it will attack them mentally and spiritually and physically as much as they can. So that's oppression. And that when then once the demons decided that they can toy the person to the effect that they can take over, that's when they become possession. So obsession, that's the other one. Obsession, that's when people who obsessed 100% about demons, and I'm talking about a serious amount of obsession on the demonic, can lead these demons to come into your life. That's why we don't, you know, put them on a pedestal. We don't put them on a hierarchy. Even though, you know, people want to put them out there, we don't do that because we don't want to give them any kind of recognition or trying to bring them forward. So we stay away from that. We back off, and we try to educate people on a different level, on a basis. Now, me personally, I've been doing it for 20 years, and, you know, I've even started my own schooling where I've started, you know, like about, well, it's been about 15 years ago, you know, I started the schooling and was teaching people about demonology. And I said, you know, people can come and take a course. And it's actually an online course. It's really easy to get into it. But it's an educational purpose for that person, for the paranormal teams and so forth. Because the one thing I always worry about the most is paranormal investigators who go out and do investigations. Let them understand, we want them to understand and be educated on what to look for as far as the evil, demonic stuff. And to understand what you're looking for, you know, if you come in contact with it, what to do, you know, what should you do if you come in contact with one of these things? All this stuff's very important. Number one, never mess with the demons, period, unless you know what you're doing. You have to know. On a physical level, spiritual level, you know what you need to be doing. And it's really important that you understand that. But people who want to learn about it, you're more than welcome. That's why I have that course. That's why I have the schooling, to teach people about the demonic and let them know about what's going on with that. And that's why I try to educate people as much as I can. Now, again, I'm going to go back. I'm running through a lot of stuff. You're going to hear me go fast, back and forth, up and, you know, all over the place. But again, you have the Catholic, the exorcisms and the Catholic way of doing exorcisms, what they do. Then you have regular ministers that do it, certain rituals, and that's what's the difference. It's the ritual. It's the ceremony to expel these evil things. In the name of our Lord and Savior. So that's what's important for you to know. And there's different belief systems, different religions, and they all are very effective, as a matter of fact. So let me get into the audio here, because it's very educational. It's a very good purpose of what you can learn about this. And the reason why I did this, I wanted to bring it up because it's very important to learn this. And I'm going to really show you something. I want you to see something. And this is we're going to learn three different things. We're going to learn about the history of demonic possession, demonic oppression, and possession part two. So let's learn about demonic oppression first.
Are you ready? Ready to take a ride? Grab your coffee and strap yourself in, because the show is about to begin. From the front lines of America, Babylon, and transmitting worldwide on the internet and satellite, you are listening to Omega Man Radio Network with Shannon Davis.
Today is Thursday, March 5th, 2015, and it's an honor to bring to you today from Sacramento, California, Pastor John Terrell. Pastor John, how are you doing today?
I'm doing very well, praise the Lord.
Amen. We're doing a double feature this week with Pastor John. We had him on last evening. Great message on health, the birthright of every Christian. We encourage you to check that out if you missed it. Brother John, would you like to start today's broadcast off in prayer?
My Heavenly Father, I want to thank you and praise you, God, now for this privilege we have to again be on internet radio. And I just ask you, God, my Father, God, for your Holy Spirit to saturate not only myself and Shannon, but every person listening now and later when this is played in the archives. And I praise you, Father God, and I bless you right now, that we can rely upon you as we come to you in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. I want to say hello to Brother Alan, tuning in from Cumbria, England. Seth Johnson, Leland Alexander, Denso, Eric, Margaret, and others joining us. Brother John, for those that have not heard you speak before on this program, would you tell us a little bit about who you are and your ministry, please?
My name is John Terrell. I'm a pastor in California, and I've been a pastor since 1975. Originally, I was born in Sweden in 1939 as World War II broke out. And I lived in Sweden until 1963 when I graduated from college with an engineering degree and moved to the United States. And we arrived in Salt Lake City. I had an uncle that had sponsored us. And his plan was to have us join the Mormon Church. Instead, God intervened. And in 1965, we listened to a Billy Graham crusade meeting on television. And this is when my wife and I gave our lives to Christ. And in 1966, we joined a little Southern Baptist church. We were baptized in water. And they were very active in the church until God called me to preach in 1967. And I started seminary in 69, came out 73. So I was an evangelist from 73 up to 75. I've been a pastor since that time. Written a number of books, and basically our ministry has been, from the beginning, preaching the gospel, preaching salvation. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit back in 1970, and that opened the door for me also to pray for people to be healed. So I became a full gospel preacher, but I never did fit into the Pentecostal churches, so we call ourselves Bapticostals. We are neither Baptist or Pentecostals, we're a little bit of both. And basically, I'm in the mainstream of Christianity. I believe everything what the Bible teaches. I'm a King James Bible only preacher. And we do deliverances, minister to people, and basically that's a little bit about my background.
Fantastic. Brother John, again, welcome to Omega Man London. It's an honor to have you here today. At this time, I'm going to give the microphone over to you. Take it away.
Well, praise the Lord. When I was asked to do the program, in particular, it was aimed at England and also on the part of Western Europe. I prayed about what I would teach because I've been going through my book, Christian Dynamics Course Number 1, on a regular Omega Man radio program we do at night. And the message that God has given me that I'm going to share with you, I call this the root of demon oppression. What is the root of demon oppression or possession, whatever term you want to use? And I want to give you a historical background, particularly on England, which also includes Scotland. And if I want to go back to a time period from about 1800 to 1900. I've written a number of books. Right now I'm writing a book on what happened in England in this particular time. And God moves in waves. So there are waves when God moves in different nations. And England was the purpose and the aim of God's move. And I want to share with you a couple of things that he did. The first person I'm going to talk about is William Booth. Now, William Booth was born in 1829 and died in 1912. And he got saved, became a firebrand. And the churches at that time did not really cater to the poor people, people that were homeless, and simply workers that lived a very marginal life. And God used William Booth to start the Salvation Army. Now, the Salvation Army that William Booth started cannot be compared to the Salvation Army we see today. Their motto was blood and fire. They were preaching salvation, and they were praying with people in the streets, the highways, and the byways, and it was an absolute fantastic move of God. They not only covered London, but he covered all of England and went all the way up to Scotland, of course, went over into Northern Ireland, and then spread into the other parts of Europe. At the same time, we had William Booth. We had another man by the name of George Mueller. And George Mueller lived from 1805 to 1898. I want you to see the time period here. And George Mueller was a German, and he was a Baptist to begin with, and he got saved in Germany, and then he went to England because he wanted to become a missionary. And England at that time was a powerhouse of evangelism. He never became a missionary, but instead he started orphanages, and he became a prayer warrior. And George Mueller simply had orphanages up and down in England where he took in tens of thousands of boys and girls that were orphans and normally would have amounted to nothing. He had them, led them to Christ. They taught them. They took them through high school. They get them education. And many of the orphans from George Mueller's schools became very prominent men in England. The next man I want to talk about is George Williams. And George Williams lived from 1821 to 1905. And he was a founder of the YMCA, Young Men's Christian Athletic Fellowship. And if you talk about the YMCA today, it cannot be compared to what it was when George Williams started it. It was an organization for young men to be saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, that Bible studies, and many, many of these people that went to the YMCA later on became missionaries, pastors, preachers, mighty men of God, Sunday school teachers, and so on. And so George Williams was a man that God used to start the YMCA. The next man I want to talk about is Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was born in 1832. He died in 1905. And Hudson Taylor is the one that founded the modern missionary work in England. And he got a call for China. And he founded a mission organization called China Inland Mission. And he reached thousands and thousands of young Christians in England. These were from colleges. They were workers, educated and uneducated. And he sent out his missionaries by the thousands to China. And then he also traveled up and down in England as he came back several times from China. And he was speaking in churches and so on, and had a great influence on the British people at that time. You got to understand now that the church that Hudson Taylor founded was a church that actually survived the communist regime when it took over in 1949. And so China Inland Mission, it was a foundation of the church in China today that numbers millions, 400 to 500 million Chinese are born again today. Hudson Taylor had a man that joined him called C.T. Studd. He was a college student from a rich family. He was a cricketer and very famous. And he got converted to Christ. And he lived from 1860 to 1931. And he spent 20 years in China, 20 years in India, and the rest of his life he gave in Africa, in Congo. Now, C.T. Studd had a tremendous impact upon the young people in England at that particular time. Another thing I want to mention here is Higher Life Movement. Probably most of you have not heard of it. And they were known for the Keswick Conventions, and they started in 1875. And Keswick was a holy walk. People simply wanted to have a living a holy life. And Keswick conferences every summer became a focal point. And thousands upon thousands of young men and women went to these conferences and they simply got saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, and became missionaries that reached out to many different places. From 1872 to 1875, the American evangelist D.L. Moody went to England, and he had huge crusades or meetings, revival meetings, and he brought in tens of thousands of young people in England to Christ, and there was a tremendous power base that he laid, which was used, and some of these people from Moody's meeting became missionaries and went to work for either William Booth or they went into Hudson Taylor or C.T. Studd's organizations, but they had a great impact upon England. Then I want to mention Charles Spurgeon. He was a pastor in London from 1834 to 1892, Baptist pastor, but a very powerful man that had a church. Basically, you had to have a ticket to go to his church. They didn't sell them, but there were so many people going there. And, of course, many people went there, got saved, and later on went into becoming a minister or missionary and so on. Now, during this time, God was moving mightily in England. I've written a book called the Kabbalah Books series, and I had one series, one book is called the Illuminati Writers. As God was moving in England through these people, Satan was using the Illuminati writers, including Karl Marx, Friedrich Engels, and a number of others that spawned a lot of revolutions, particularly the Revolution of 1848 and so on, in Europe. But they couldn't get the foothold in England. They tried hard to get a foothold in England, but the Holy Spirit was moving very powerfully. And so the satanic groups of the Illuminati could not get a foothold in England. They simply were rebuffed. I want to bring up one more name, Billy Graham. Now, I don't care what you think about Billy Graham. He has, in his older years, he kind of lost his way, so to say. But he was responsible. His preaching brought me to Christ. And Billy Graham was in England 1954 and 1955. And these were formative years where the spark of revival from the 1800s was revived again. And when Billy Graham was in England 54, 55, he was in London, and he was up in Scotland. He was all over the place. And we're talking about hundreds of thousands of people getting saved through his meetings. And Billy Graham returned again in 1966, 1980, 1982, 1984, 1985, 89, and the last year he was in England was in 1991. But with all this great move of the Holy Spirit, something happened that brought England to one of the darkest countries today when it comes to the gospel. What happened? What was the inroad of demons that destroyed the mighty revival fire that was burning up and down in Great Britain? And I would say this to you. Satan used occultism. Some of you living in England might know this from your history. I don't know how good your history teaching is in the classes there. But in the 1800s, as England was at its top when it comes to a colonial power, they had they were controlling India. They had what they called Ceylon or Sri Lanka today. Of course, we had in the Bahamas. We had the Caribbeans. They had colonists there. They had South Africa. And they had Kenya. Many, many places around the world that England controlled in the 1800s. So the way that the military system was set up was that they had regiments. And these regiments were famous. You'd see them today. They have their own flags. And they have their name. It's very high culture. And the people that have served in these regiments are very proud over them. So they simply would take a regiment of about 3,000 to 4,000 men. And they will move them. They will move the entire regiment to, for example, England, or Kenya, or China, or some other places. In China, basically, they had Gurkhas, which were people they got from the Hong Kong area. So when a British regiment was moved, they moved not only the soldiers, but their wives and children. And they stationed them for 20 years. So regiment left, usually at that time, they had fresh soldiers, so they were in their 20s, and the officers, of course, were a little bit older, and they would ship the entire regiment off to India, and they were stationed in many different places, and after 20 years of service, that entire regiment would return back home to England, and they would stay home there for a number of years, and then they were rotated out again. Because the people that had served that regiment for 20 years, they retired, and they simply left the army. These regiments that went out were stationed in areas of highly occult activities, particularly in India, where you had Hinduism, you had Buddhism, and you have a lot of occult, smaller fractions of group. A lot of these soldiers, their wives, and the officers were converted into occultism. The demon power is very powerful in India, or if you go to Kenya or some other African countries, the demon power was very strong. These men and women converted. When they came home, instead of being Christians, they now brought home demon powers, as they begin to set up occult branches in England itself. Let me mention a few people here that simply were part of destroying Christianity in England. Aleister Crowley, which probably many of you have heard of, he lived from 1875 to 1947, and he became a powerful, I would say, Satanist, not a witch. He was a Satanist. And he created a lot of different lodges, and he had a following. And to this very day, Aleister Crowley is a very high revered person in Satanism and occultic circles. Another person that was brought into England was Helena Blavatsky. She was a Russian-German lady. She lived from 1831 to 1891. She didn't live that many years. But she had a tremendous influence upon people in England, particularly. And she founded the Theosophical Society, which is a highly occult group of people. And they basically were able to get a hold of people in the upper echelon, aristocrats, and the businessmen and people that were higher up, so to say, not the middle group of people, but the higher echelons. Another group that was found in England by several people was called the Golden Dawn. And that was found in 1887. And that group is still very active today and very powerful in Satanism, and highly occult. And again, primarily they are catering to Freemasons and people in the occult. Also living in England was Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels. They lived in London, in the London area. And Karl Marx from 1818 to 1883, and Friedrich Engels from 1820 to 1895. And the Communist Manifesto And the communist doctrine was actually written in England. It was, that's what it was written, and later on transported and what you call exported into what then became the Soviet Union. And we had a communist revolution. So I mentioned to you that we had a whole group of people that were used by God, tremendous revivalists. Then you had these people of the darkness that were working under the surface. And so why did Satan's people win over the Christians? World War One was devastating to the Christian movement in England. Thousands upon thousands of young men that had been to Keswick, that were part of the different missionary groups, and so on, were drafted, and they died for nothing in the battles on the Western Front with Germany. It was a devastation. And so after World War One, the Christian people, so to say, men have been slaughtered, and the occultists were able to go forward. We had a Great Depression. There was a lot of problems. And then came World War II, which was even more devastating and killed even more people, believers in Christ as well as unbelievers. And after World War II, then the British government opened up the doors for people to immigrate from the different colonies. And suddenly now we had an influx of people in the Caribbean that brought in voodoo and witchcraft. People came in from India and other places, brought in Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and so on. And the Church of England has not been a player at all in a Christian life in England. It was weak from the very beginning. And the Salvation Army was infiltrated, the Methodist churches were infiltrated, the Baptist churches were infiltrated by people that simply began to destroy them. We had Hort and Westcott. They came out with a new Bible that is known here in the United States as the NIV, and New Bible Translation and so on. And then your universities in Oxford and other places simply brought up a lot of people that were simply opposed to Christianity. And all these factors led to a tremendous destruction of Christianity. And all the people that had been saved in the 1800s, in the early 1900s, eventually died out. And now you had an inroad of Muslims, Roman Catholic Church, New Age. We have David Icke, for example, sits in England, sits on the Isle of Man, spewing out his satanic stuff. And it's been a devastation. And so the question is, why did God allow that to happen? And I'm going to read to you from the Exodus. This is a book of Exodus, chapter 20. That's Exodus, the 20th chapter. And I want to share this with you. Christianity is one generation from extinction. There are no children in the Christian faith. There are no grandchildren. Every person has to be born again. There are only children in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the wars, because of destruction, the next generation that should have been taught were not taught. And eventually, England lost its way into the darkness that we see in England today of much occultism, strong Islamic church over there, Buddhism, Hinduism, and just about anything you want to find, you have it. I'm not saying that you are worse than we are in the United States, but I just want to give you history of your country, where you have come from when it comes from a Christian perspective. In the book of Exodus, chapter 20, we read this. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You should have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In this passage, which is actually the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God is simply saying this. This is the spiritual law. He's saying this. If you have a man, a father, that is living a wicked life, and he's not walking with God, his sins will be visited upon his children, the grandchildren, and the great-grandchildren, four generations. This is why many people are born demon-possessed. I was one of them. I was born demon-possessed. And in England, because of the people involved in occultism, people being descendants of soldiers and officers coming back from overseas duties and got involved in occultism and so on, they simply were born demonized, and they begin to multiply. This is one way how demons enter. Now, how did I get saved, and why did I get saved? Well, you see, in my lineage, I have people in the occult. I also had some people that were born-again believers in Christ. My grandmother was a born-again believer. My great-grandfather and his wife were born-again believers. And on my mother's side, I had preachers back in the 1800s. So God, in his mercy, lifted me out, convicted my sins, and brought me to Christ. Not because I'm great, not because I deserve it. I was a jerk, but because of his mercy. And this is what God has done with many of you. But there are many people, unbelievers, in England, Scotland, Northern Ireland, that simply are not born again. And they have been raised in a society that is anti-Christian. Newspapers, television, sexual depravity, rock and roll, drugs, alcohol, you name it. And these people simply are succumbing. And many of them were brought into the kingdom of Satan through ancestors. Then I want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I want to pick it up in verse number 9. And this is what God spake to Moses and to the children of Israel. So we have here Deuteronomy 18. And I want to begin with verse number 9. Okay, I got in my wrong... let me get my other Bible here. I got to the wrong place of what I wanted to go. So let me look this up. Deuteronomy 18, verse number 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, you should not learn to do after the abomination of those nations. They should not be found among you, anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consultant with the familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do the things are an abomination to the Lord. And because he's abomination, the Lord your God doth drive them out from before you. You should be perfect with the Lord your God. For these nations which you shall possess, hearken unto observers of times, unto diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not suffered you to do so. God simply told the children of Israel, when you get into the promised land, don't pick up the traditions of the people living there. Don't learn the witchcraft they're doing. Don't worship their God. Don't touch it. Destroy their altars. Just move it down and do total destruction. Well, we know the Israelites didn't do that, and they had all kind of problems. But I'll be talking to you, particularly this be targeting right now England or Great Britain with my message today. First of all, people in England is not a homogenized people. There are many different nationalities. You had the Celts, you had the Druids, and then you had the Vikings that came in, violent, came into Scotland, came to Normandy, and from Normandy came into England and took it and so on. And the Druids were highly occultic people, satanic worshippers. So the original people living in England lived in darkness. The Vikings came in, and they brought their demon gods of Odin, Thor, Freya, Baldur, and so on. And they brought in violence. Before the Vikings came, the Romans came. Now, England was a Roman colony from about the time of Christ and up to the second or third century, for about 300 or 400 years. And Rome controlled everything north of London. They had about half of England. They controlled it, put a line up there. And so Rome put in their demon gods of Jupiter, Saturnalia, Venus, and all other garbage they had. And then after the Vikings had come in from Normandy and taken over England, it was a mixture of it. And then the people kind of melted together, but there still is, for example, the people in Wales are different from people in other parts of England. And of course, we got the Irish and we got the Scots. But the reason I mention all these different people groups is that each group coming into England had their own gods. They brought them in. And these demon rulers that came in with the Romans, the Vikings, the Saxons from Germany, and where were the Druids and the Celts, are still over Great Britain today. They still, the same demons that have been there for 4,000 to 5,000 years, are still ruling. And you look upon them, violence, deception, upheaval, dishonesty, and rebellion against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So people in England began to cross into the spirit world. Spiritism was another thing that happened. So we have now demon possession oppression comes from generational curses. Secondly, we have from crossing into the spirit world when people get involved in the occult. And the third opening for demons is sex outside marriage. And let me turn to 1 Corinthians. That's 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to go to chapter 6 and verse number 15. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that he which is joined in a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall become one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not of your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Sex outside of marriage is an automatic opening for demons to come in. I don't care who you are, if you commit fornication, adultery, once you have sex with another person you're not married to, you come out there loaded with demons. That's the standard in a demon world. Here's what happened to England. During World War I, we had a lot of British soldiers went overseas, and they served on the Western Front. They were down in Egypt. They were down in China and so on. And a lot of these men committed adultery. They had whores. They had whorehouses set up. And when they came home, they were demonized. And many of them had sex without marriage, married the women later. And so now we had demons coming in through sex outside of marriage. And it affected the children that were born demonized or demon oppressed. Let's talk about World War II. In World War II, the United States put in approximately 500,000 American soldiers in England. There were American bases up and down, all over the place. Air Force bases, Navy bases, Army bases. And now the British soldiers have been sent overseas. They were fighting in North Africa. They were fighting in the Far East against the Japanese. And so a lot of British men were not home. The American men coming in, they wanted sex. And from 1941, I would say to 1945, England was like a big whorehouse. Dance clubs, USO clubs, Army clubs, Navy clubs. And they brought in a lot of young British women that came in. And the booze was flowing. Sex was rampant. Some of the GIs.
One of the great privileges of working at History Hit and making films together with our team at Timeline is the access we get to extraordinary historical locations like this one, Stonehenge. I'm right in the middle of the Stone Circle now. It is an absolutely extraordinary place to visit. If you want to watch the documentary like the one we're producing here, go to History Hit TV. It's like Netflix for history. And if you use the code Timeline when you check out, you'll get a special introductory offer. See you there.
Officially, we Britons have been Christian for more than 1,500 years. But scratch the surface and you'll find our ancestors believed in far more than Christ and the cross. Pagan gods, witches, demons, evil spirits were all proclaimed as terrifying facts. Now I want to uncover what beliefs and fears really built Britain. This week, along with a team of top historians, I'm finding out why our ancestors believed they were surrounded by a whole host of evil spirits out to harm them.
They're trying to pull me down! Get away!
Demons that could enter your body and control you from within.
By the sight of Almighty God, Credo, Sanctum.
Angels who weren't always the good guys.
All of their beauty became ugliness. All of their goodness became evil.
And malicious spirits who'd take your exact form to replace you.
Buried in the graveyard was in fact not the body of Bridget Cleary, but something left in her place by the fairies.
I'll be finding out why we believe these nightmare creatures were horrifyingly real. Imagine a world full of demons that could enter your body and control you from within. A place where malicious sprites could steal you away and where evil spirits could send your soul to hell. This is the world that our ancestors believed that they lived in, and it was utterly terrifying.
Today, we tend to imagine things like demons and fairies as physical creatures. But this isn't how our ancestors saw them. For our forefathers, they were spirits, shapeless entities made of an ethereal vapor rather than flesh and blood. But these spirits had an amazing ability. They could swirl and morph into completely different forms. In this way, they could appear to us as anything they wanted, from small creatures to monsters. They could even disguise themselves as humans.
Slowly, really slowly.
To find out what this really meant for our ancestors, and exactly what they thought spirits could do to us, I'm meeting up with historian Dr. Juliet Wood. She's using theatrical magic to take me back to medieval times, when evil spirits were at their most feared.
Is that what I think it is? It is. It's
AstroTurf. No, it isn't. It's a nice medieval lawn. Every medieval garden had a beautiful lawn because a medieval garden was tamed nature.
And I've got a deck chair.
You have a deck chair.
And a hat.
And a hat? That's what makes you a medieval lord.
I feel really in the period, I must admit. I've even got a little picket fence.
But beyond my well-tended medieval garden would have lurked a whole host of ethereal nasties out to do me harm. And the most terrifying of these were demons. They were violent, malicious and extremely dangerous. Their huge power came from a very surprising source. Because demons were originally angels.
Lucifer, one of the archangels, and he thought of himself as better than God. So Lucifer and his followers started a war in heaven.
Presumably the bad angels didn't win.
The bad angels did not win. And as a result, they fell. And all of their beauty became ugliness, and all of their goodness became evil, but they didn't lose their power. And this is why demons are so dangerous, because they're fallen angels. According to one version, the demons fell with such force that they actually broke a hole in the earth, and that created the pit of hell. But the demons are always trying to get back out of hell and back onto the earth where they can have the love.
He's coming up now. He does look remarkably like an animal, doesn't he?
Well, they do. All of the qualities of the animal, all of their brutishness and ugliness, were projected onto the demon.
Ah! He's got my leg!
Well, that's because he's after your soul.
They're trying to pull me down!
That's
get away!
They're tempting you to be a bad man.
Get away!
So my medieval garden would have been more of a spiritual battlefield than a retreat. In the sky above were angels making sure you were virtuous. Beneath the turf were demons after your soul. But what did our ancestors think these demons would physically do to them? Because they were spirits, it was believed they could enter your body as a vapor through any open orifice. This was known as possession. You were the host, and the demon was a spiritual parasite.
Historians Professor Marion Gibson and Dr. Thomas Freeman are going to explain how this was thought to happen. They've used contemporary accounts to rehearse an actress in one of the many reported cases of possession in the 16th century. Chester girl, Anne Milner.
Well, she was tending her father's cows outside of the city, and she says that she was surrounded by a white cloud.
She was suddenly taken with great fear.
She thought that that white cloud that surrounded her was the beginning of an illness. And then a minister from Cambridge came to the conclusion that she was possessed.
You talk about a white cloud. Was it like they breathed in gas?
It's something like that. It's certainly the idea of a physical creature or a physical substance entering into the human body from outside.
Actually, if you think of devils as being sort of equated to germs, that's not very far off. But like an illness, this is an element of bad luck. There's no idea that the demoniac, the person possessed, was necessarily sinful or wicked. This could just happen.
But inhaling a demon wasn't the only way to become possessed. Terrifyingly, these evil spirits could morph into everyday objects. Objects that you'd voluntarily put into your body, like food.
For example, there are accounts of people eating bread and butter or lettuce and then subsequently becoming possessed because they think that the demon is in the lettuce or is part of the lettuce or has transformed itself into a lettuce, all of these kind of things. There's this tension between devils as this spiritual being and a devil which might be an apple.
But once a demon was inside, what would happen to you? Actress Emma Connell has been rehearsed in the classic symptoms described in contemporary accounts.
In the beginning, it was almost invariably convulsions, perhaps accompanied by fever. Oftentimes, they were credited with displaying superhuman strength, and sometimes they had to be restrained.
Dreadful noise.
It is really upsetting, isn't it? I mean, it's interesting that the way it affects us, even though we know this is somebody acting. What if this was a person who thought that they were really demonically possessed?
And your only explanation for it was that the devil was inside them. You can understand why you might be prepared to brutalize that person because they're so scary.
He's got the mechanism.
What's she doing now?
She's speaking in tongues, displaying a knowledge of languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, that a demon would have, but an ordinary person would not.
Neuroscientist Dr. Jack Lewis believes that some accounts of possession may actually have been medical conditions our ancestors didn't fully understand, such as psychiatric disorders and epilepsy.
Epilepsy tends to go through several stages. Right now, this would be the tonic phase. That's where all the muscles in the body contract and hold for a little while. Then the next phase would be a clonic phase, where the muscles rhythmically contract and then release, producing really grotesque movements.
Epilepsy can also affect cognition, blurring the difference between fantasy and reality for the sufferer.
She could well be hallucinating. This could be visual, auditory, anything that's stored in memory, she could be replaying it in her mind.
We know that we're just observing an actress here, but just being in this close proximity, it's really scary.
It is.
Imagine if this was just someone out of your village, how you would feel.
Once a demon was believed to be inside you, there was only one cure. Physically forcing it out. For our ancestors, the process was supposed to be the ultimate battle between good and evil. I'm about to discover the truth behind exorcism.
He's got my leg, they're trying to pull me down!
I'm entering the dark world of evil spirits to find out why our ancestors were so convinced they were real and what people thought they could do to us. I've learned that demons were thought to be fallen angels that could physically enter your body to control you from within. These possessed people were known as demoniacs. It was thought that they'd got a demon inside them, that it was manipulating their bodies, hurling them about. Nowadays, with the luxury of hindsight, we can say, oh yeah, well probably a lot of them were mentally ill. But before the age of science, when people didn't have that kind of vocabulary, is it any wonder that everybody thought they were possessed by the devil? One of the most horrific but best recorded exorcisms was in 1585, when 15-year-old Sarah Williams was thought to have been possessed by a demon that was after her soul.
We've picked Sarah Williams because she has a particularly interesting exorcism. She found herself thinking that she was possessed, or was told that she was possessed by other people, and then needed to have the devil cast out of her.
Sarah was unable to cross herself to say Catholic prayers, and in an already fevered atmosphere, people in the household began to worry about her.
Cases of demonic possession like Sarah's were treated particularly aggressively in the 16th century. England, under Protestant Queen Elizabeth, was in the grip of religious fervor. Catholics and Protestants were virtually at war, each side desperate to prove theirs was the true faith. And what better proof than the successful casting out of a demon?
What are all these things?
These are the instruments that you will need to complete the job. The demon is a physical presence within her. These instruments will drive the demon out of her body.
What kind of things have we got?
First of all, we have holy water, which will cause the demon pain.
The purity of the holy water was believed to physically aggravate the demon, encouraging him to leave.
Why did you put your head out the window, you bastard?
They really say stuff like
that. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. This is all about resisting God.
If the holy water wasn't enough, the exorcist had lots of other tools in his arsenal.
This is a mixture of rue, which is an herb, vinegar, and wine. The holy water caused spiritual discomfort. This causes physical discomfort and drives the demon out of her body.
Drink this!
No!
Drink this!
The more entrenched the demon appeared to be, the more extreme the treatments would become.
These are all kinds of things to burn. We've got feathers, which when they're burned smell absolutely horrible and help to drive the devil out. We've got asafoetida here, powdered root, and that again creates a horrible smell, causes the devil discomfort and makes him come out of the possessed person. All these things are sanctioned in the Bible as ways of driving out the devil.
What did you do with this?
This cauldron you would have held under her nose.
No!
During the course of possession, apparently the accounts tell us that her face was burned black by this smoke, so she was repeatedly exposed to this horrible smell.
Oh, it is. Actually, it is horrible, isn't it? It really smacks
it. It really smells, yeah. Doesn't it?
The holier the substance was, and the further you could get it into the body, the better.
These are relics of Edmund Campion, a priest who had been martyred in England a few years earlier. You need to put this in her mouth. It will cause the demon discomfort.
No! The sight of the relic, it burns! It burns! No! No!
Okay, what you have to do now is to take the crucifix. You must touch this to different parts of the body. It will pain the demon, and you must drive it out of her body.
Demons were sometimes thought to hide in the extremities of the body.
I touch you here! I touch you here! I touch you!
A cross was used to move them into the chest cavity.
I touch you here!
From here, the exorcist had to command them to leave via the mouth or nose.
What kind of things do I say?
You can say some of the words of the Catholic baptism rite, which actually contains an exorcism rite within it.
By the sight of Almighty God, I command you to show yourself Credo Sanctum Ecclesiam Apostolicam.
Well, feels as though something very huge has just completely dissipated, which I suppose is how you're supposed to feel, isn't it? Did it work?
It did work. It took 8 months to work. That's the only problem with it. So Sarah was really tortured by all of these priests in order to help her, in order to drive the devil out of her body.
Of course, not all exorcisms were considered successful, but those that appeared to work were seen as proof both of the existence of demons and of the ability of the church to conquer the forces of evil. And the belief in exorcism lives on. Even today, it's still a recognized Catholic ritual, and many hundreds of exorcists are openly practicing around the world.
No! No!
But what happens if you take a different view of demons? If you think of their demonic powers not as a threat, but as an opportunity. Not something to be cast out, but exploited. While most people lived in terror of demons and did everything they could to avoid them, some people actively went out looking for them. They tried to conjure up these evil spirits in order to harness their power for their own ends. Witchcraft is the obvious example. Women who were accused of being in league with the devil and using his power to cast diabolic spells. But a lot of people were accused of harnessing the forces of lesser demons. If you could do that, then untold power and wealth could be yours. Well, that was the idea, but the stakes were high. It was a crime that was punishable by death. I'm meeting up with Professor Peter Marshall to find out about necromancy, the dark art of conjuring up the forces of hell in pursuit of earthly power.
I've got here a copy of something called the Munich Handbook, a collection of spells of the kind that were quite common in Europe in the late Middle Ages. What makes it dangerous is that all of these involve the conjuring of demons to do your will.
And that's necromancy.
That's what necromancy is, absolutely.
The Munich Handbook is just one of several necromancy textbooks that were hugely popular in Europe in the Middle Ages. It contains detailed instructions on how to summon demons and harness their powers to perform evil deeds, like stealing treasure or harming other people. One of its spells is particularly disturbing. It describes how I can force a beautiful young maiden to become my love slave.
We need various ingredients for this. First of all, a white dove.
I've got a pigeon here.
Pigeon, I suppose, we'll have to do.
Yeah.
You're supposed to bite into it near its heart, because we need the blood.
We do actually have some shed blood here already.
You're going to draw with the blood using a quill pen from the feather of an eagle on parchment made out of the skin of a female dog in heat.
That is weird. Why a female dog in heat?
This is the logic of magic. It works on similarities. Everything in magic is meaningful. Everything in magic counts. The dove is the symbol of Venus. The dog, of course, representing lust. And the principle here is what is called sympathetic magic, of likeness working on likeness.
And people really believed in this?
Absolutely. Virtually everybody in this period believes in demons. In England, in 1604, the very act of conjuring demons is made a capital offence.
The most famous prosecution for supposed necromancy in Britain was of Eleanor, Duchess of Gloucester, in 1441. Along with Roger Bolingbroke, she was accused of using the dark art to obtain the information that Henry VI would suffer a life-threatening illness. Eleanor was imprisoned for life, and Bolingbroke was hung, drawn, and quartered.
With the blood, you draw on the parchment a naked image of the object of your desire.
Yes, I've got one in my mind.
And crucially, you write on her various limbs the name of the six demons that we're going to conjure to bring this spell about. Tubal, Satan, Roikes, Cupido, Aphalion, and Duliatus.
Cupido? Like Cupid?
Cupid.
Cupid.
Absolutely. Yeah. And it specifies that the name of Cupid is to be written across the genitals of the woman.
Do you know, I did that automatically. Isn't that strange? Who is it who would have been officiating, do you think, at these magic ceremonies?
Well, it's not the sort of thing that just anybody could do. These spells are complicated. They involve quite a lot of ingredients. They're in Latin, so you need some education. So almost certainly it's priests who are likely to be doing this, which makes it even more transgressive.
Like an almighty God.
When performing exorcisms, priests were thought to become hugely skillful in manipulating and controlling demons. Ironically, the perfect qualities for necromancy. And now it's time for Peter and me to show our abilities with an incantation to summon demons that will finally bring my spell to life.
Conjuro vos omnes demones in hac imagina scriptos per dominos vestros quibus obedire tenemini sebadon badalam esseri. And now, demons in the form of handsome young men should appear.
The demons then bring me the woman I desire and make her fall in love.
One more step. In case anyone notices she's gone, another of the demons will take her form and go to our house.
So while I'm enjoying my new lover, a demon in disguise will make sure she's not missed at home.
Very good magic, Peter.
This spell has revealed what our ancestors feared more than anything else about demons. That they could take human form. This meant you couldn't be sure who was real and who was actually an evil spirit in disguise. All people could do was hope God and their faith would keep them safe, both from demons and from the people who wanted to exploit their evil power. But unfortunately, these evil spirits of Christianity weren't the only entities our ancestors needed protection from. I'm about to find out why the spirits of folklore that are depicted in legends and sagas could be just as terrifying.
People said that a stroke was a fairy blast. Your children would get ill, or you'd get ill, you might become paralyzed.
Fairies will never seem the same again. I'm finding out why our ancestors were so afraid of evil spirits and what they thought they could do to us.
Credo sanctum.
As medieval man, I've met the demons of religion, fallen angels that were out to steal our souls. But these weren't the only ethereal entities our forefathers lived in terror of. The spirits of folklore, from elves to fairies, were also the stuff of nightmares. Yes, even fairies could be very nasty. In Peter Pan, the very first baby laughs for the very first time and it breaks up into smithereens and they all go skipping about and become the first fairies, which is a little bit sick-making, isn't it? But basically it paints a picture of fairies as bundles of joy, and Disney picked up on that and so did lots of other filmmakers. Until now, I think it's fair to say, we all think of fairies as happy and cute and a little bit naughty sometimes, but basically very nice. But that's not what our ancestors thought. For them, fairies could be objects of terror. I'm meeting up with literary expert Dr. Diane Perkis to find out exactly what our forefathers thought fairies were and why they were so different from Tinkerbell. This is what I've always thought fairies are like, pretty little gossamery things.
Well, that's really pretty much an inheritance from the Victorians. Shakespeare made fairies small, and he made them flying, and the Victorians really picked up on that. Victorian artists drew on entomology to produce wings, because they really wanted to tie fairies into nature, part of Romanticism. But this really cements your pretty fairies. Now, I love these photos. These are the infamous Cottingley fairy photos.
These photos were taken in 1917 by two young cousins in Cottingley near Bradford. The five images which show them playing with dainty winged fairies at the bottom of their garden became a media sensation, making everyone think of fairies as both gentle and very real. But not only are these pictures fake, this whole image of tiny gossamer-like beings is bogus as well, and a long way from their original manifestations. If this was a modern 19th and 20th century vision of what fairies were, what were they like before that?
Well, I think in the ancient world, the origin of fairy belief is nymphs. An adult fairy is life size, real human size, you know, the same size as you or me. And if we look at this Victorian picture of nymphs, this is Waterhouse's water nymphs. This gives us a very good idea of one of the mythic ancestors of fairy belief. Now you can see that these very attractive young ladies are luring this young man into a pond, and it's probably not going to turn out particularly well for him.
I'd go in 5 seconds, I think.
Well, you might, but they might drown you after they'd exhausted you, and that was what nymphs did. And she is luring the young man to be her sexual partner, and after she's exhausted him, she'll throw him away.
Way to go.
The idea of nymphs came from the Romans, who invaded us some 2,000 years ago. Like the Celts, the indigenous people of Britain they conquered, they believed there were supernatural spirits in all aspects of nature, from trees to rivers. These spirits became part of mainstream folklore and gradually evolved into fairies, mystical, often dangerous creatures that inhabited the natural world and who were only visible when they chose to be. To help me understand what this actually meant for our ancestors, Dr. Juliet Wood is again performing some theatrical magic.
Come into the wings and I'll explain it to you.
All right, excuse me. Why, what's going on here?
Well, you want to think of this as a parallel world.
A parallel world?
Well, a world that's like ours, but it's inhabited by spirits.
I see what you mean. So that, like, in the same way that the stage management are normally hidden from the world of the stage, except when they come on and fix something like they did earlier on and then disappear again, that's how this parallel world of pixies and people
is. Exactly. Except with this lot, you have to be very careful not to offend them, because they can be very, very nasty.
Getting on the wrong side of a folklore spirit like a fairy was considered a risky business. They were thought to be able to ruin your crops with bad weather or kill you by causing a nasty accident. But the thing people most feared about fairies was the belief that they could abduct your child and replace it with a changeling. A fairy that had taken the exact form of your baby. In medieval Britain, the fear of having your children stolen away by fairies was so strong that many parents took extreme measures to prevent it.
If you'd just given birth and all the women in the village are hovering over you, what advice would they give you to prevent your baby being stolen by the fairies?
The main thing is to try and get some cold iron involved, cold iron around the cradle.
Oh, look at these.
Oh, shears.
Yeah.
That's the best of all, because shears themselves are magical.
Yeah.
You can use them for divination, to find stolen goods, all kinds of things. They're really powerful, so I put them at the head end.
What is it about iron, do you think?
The manufacture and shaping of iron was itself a bit of a mystery. Most villagers wouldn't have known how to shape iron. So an iron thing is probably the most magical possession most ordinary people would have had.
Suppose that didn't work. Is there anything else we could do?
Draw a chalk circle right around the cradle.
There we go, there's a bit of chalk.
Make sure you draw it clockwise, and you could recite some key prayers and incantations.
The circle was supposed to become a protective area for the child, made holier by the chant.
One to watch, one to pray.
But these preventative measures weren't thought to completely guarantee your child's safety. And if your offspring developed physical or mental abnormalities, this could lead to the suspicion that a fairy had taken its place. Psychologist Sherelle Shallow has been looking into the reasons why parents might have come to this horrifying conclusion. What kind of symptoms that you know today do you think in medieval times might have caused parents to look at their child and think, oh, it's not mine, it's a fairy?
A child not speaking, a child not being able to hear, you know, a child not being able to move, lots of physical disabilities which today we can understand within a medical context. Today, you can see that, you know, a child that may be throwing a tantrum, a child that may be not developing their language as we would expect them to, might be suffering from autism or be on the autism spectrum.
Yeah.
Back then, they didn't have that knowledge or that understanding, and so therefore they had to rely on their belief system, which was that in the changeling.
So in medieval times, parents of an abnormal child might suspect fairies had swapped it for an imposter, but how could they know for sure?
There were lots of tests you could do to find out if this was a changeling, and one really key one was to do something strange, something that no normal person would ever do.
What kind of thing?
Well, like making bread in an eggshell.
What's the significance of that?
Well, I think the idea is that a fairy could be very old and wise, and they would therefore find mortal follies immensely funny. And that's the idea, provoking them into laughter through surprise.
I guess. I see. So it forgets it is a baby.
Yes, that's it. Yeah.
Show us what you do.
You break an egg.
Yeah.
You mix some flour. You mix some water. And you knead it.
This is rather ridiculous, isn't it? It's, oh, look, yeah, she's protesting.
She's stirring, look at that. Might be a sign.
How do we know that that's the kind of thing they did? It does seem rather bizarre.
It does seem bizarre, and bizarre is the whole point, but we know about it because of 16th century antiquarians like Reginald Scott. He recorded the folk beliefs of villagers right across the nation.
If the baby laughed at these activities, it was taken as proof that it really was a fairy changeling. But how did parents then think they could get their real child back? Well, the belief was that if they threatened the imposter with death, its fairy parents would come and rescue it and return the human child at the same time. Dianne's looked at the ways parents could do this.
There are two options. You can take the baby and leave it in the woods, ideally on a dung heap. And what you're hoping then is that the fairies are terrified that something will happen to it and they come and take it back and they bring your baby back to you.
You said there were two options.
Well, the second option's pretty drastic. You show the baby the fire, and what you're hoping is that the baby will be so terrified of the fire that he'll reveal himself as a changeling, fly up in the air.
So you're putting your baby right next to the flames, and if it reacts, then that means he's a changeling?
Yeah, on the grounds that it's not your baby. If you really thought it was your baby, you wouldn't be doing this. You're thinking that it's a fairy baby, and you're thinking that you're rescuing your baby by doing this terrible, terrifying thing.
As a result of these beliefs, it's thought many babies were burned to death or died in the woods. How many we'll never know, because such events weren't routinely recorded as infanticide. After all, it was the fairy that had died. The human was merely missing.
When you look at the death of these changeling babies, supposedly changing babies, it is hard for you to put yourself in that position. But I think what we've got to understand is that they had this strongly held belief that the act that they were committing would bring their babies back. So it actually justified them doing something that we consider quite heinous and cruel. But they believed that they were doing something that was good and it was endorsed, and they thought they were going to get their babies back.
It does seem strange, doesn't it, that parents could believe that their own flesh and blood wasn't theirs, but in some way had been taken over by a fairy.
And not just strange, the consequences if a child had physical or mental disabilities could be horrendous. The whole community could condone that child being abandoned in order to get rid of the fairy.
The belief in fairy changelings is thought to have peaked in the Middle Ages. But incredibly, this disturbing and fantastical superstition endured for centuries, surviving deep into the modern era. The last recorded case took place as recently as 1895, a time when my own grandfather was alive.
And this is the house where it took place?
This is the house.
And it ended with a brutal killing. The world of our ancestors was full of dangerous, malevolent spirits they thought could do real harm. While demons were after your soul, fairies were more interested in your children. I've learned that parents would take horrific measures with any child they thought was really a fairy in disguise.
It's not your baby, it's a fairy baby.
And now I want to investigate the last known case of this dark superstition. So I've come to Ballyvadleigh in Ireland to find out more about a woman who was killed here by her husband because he believed her to be a fairy changeling. Incredibly, it was just over 100 years ago in 1895. Historian Professor Angela Bourke has studied the court case and testimonies that reveal what really happened.
She was a young woman called Bridget Cleary. She was 26, maybe as old as 28. The story told at the time was that he believed, or had come to believe, that she was a fairy changeling. That meant that the woman that he was living with was not his wife, was not Bridget Cleary, was not even human, that she had been taken away by the fairies and something else put in her place.
And this is the house where it took place?
This is the house.
It doesn't look like the kind of place where something terrible would have happened.
No, it looks like a very clean, tidy, modern house, and that's how it looked in 1895. The only thing that was peculiar about this house is that it was built very close to a fairy fort. There's a fairy fort in the land behind the house.
What locals called fairy forts were actually the remains of medieval hill settlements. But our ancestors believed fairies lived beneath them. Having one near your house, or disturbing one, was thought to bring bad luck. And this fairy fort has been left untouched by the local farmer. What punishments would you get if you upset the fairies, if you transgressed?
Well,
if
you came here, it would be feared that things would happen to cattle. Your children would get ill, or you'd get ill, you might become paralyzed. People said that a stroke was a fairy blast. A lot of those kinds of things were said to be fairy malevolence.
At the time, newspapers reported that Bridget was thought to have visited the fairy fort shortly before she died.
Anybody who came into a place like this was under suspicion. So if you willingly consorted with the fairies, it was a suggestion that you were turning your back on human society, you were dicing with something very dangerous, and you were distrusted. So people really didn't like it.
One day, Bridget left her house saying she was going to sell eggs. But some people suspected she'd gone to the fairy fort instead. When she came back, she was ill with a fever. Her husband Michael claimed she was 2 inches taller. Something just wasn't the same.
It's very small, isn't it?
It's a very small house. Big for the time, but yeah, very confined space.
The house has been modernized, but we've got copies of police photos taken after Bridget's death.
And this here is that fire there.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
You can see the grate underneath.
Oh, yes, it's the old grate?
Yeah.
And what happened on the day in question?
Bridget Cleary had been sick in bed for several days. She was perhaps delirious and running a fever. And then various relatives came and visited, including several men. Michael Cleary, by this time, has got a herbal potion, which they now are going to try to feed to Bridget Cleary. The sense that if they can get her to swallow this herbal potion, then the creature that has replaced her will disappear and she will perhaps walk in the front door. Michael is trying to feed her this potion with a spoon. Two others are holding her by the shoulders.
And it was right here that
it was right here, right on this spot. All on the pretext that she is not herself, that she's a fairy changeling.
Come on! Hey, Bridget, come on!
And then what happened?
They took her bodily from her bed and carried her in there.
Back into
kitchen,
here,
into the fire. They held her in over the bars of the grate.
Fairies were believed to be scared of fire, so the idea was that the flames would force the fairy to leave or to reveal its true identity.
Her father says, "Are you Bridget Cleary in the name of God?" And she says, "I am, Dada."
"I am Bridget Cleary!"
The men are then satisfied that this is the real Bridget Cleary.
Bridget, it seemed, was safe. But the next night, Michael and her relatives became suspicious once again, when Bridget refused to eat the food they'd prepared.
"Will you have some bread, Bridget?"
"I don't want to eat anything yet."
"You have to eat something."
When she said she didn't want to eat anything, I think her husband got very, very anxious again.
That's when he kicks off.
That's when he kicks off. He thinks a real woman who was not a fairy changeling would eat.
"What have you done with my wife?"
He knocked her to the ground, and he picked a burning stick from the fire and brandished it in her face.
"What have you done with my wife? What have you done with her?
Michael!"
He picked up the lamp and spills the oil from it on her, and then her clothing catches fire.
Jump from it,
yeah, it
just goes,
she goes whoosh.
Bridget Cleary was dead, burned alive because her husband and family thought she was a fairy changeling. Michael and the others in the house were arrested for murder.
So this is the grave where Bridget Cleary is said to be buried. This is where her story ends.
So everyone was convinced that this was the real Bridget and not a fairy?
Well, a lot of people said that the real Bridget Cleary had gone into the fairy fort, that she was still up there with her fairy lover or with the fairies, and that what was left after the burning and what was buried in the graveyard was in fact not the body of Bridget Cleary, but something left in her place by the fairies.
Michael Cleary was convicted of manslaughter, but not murder. When reaching the verdict, his belief that the woman he had killed was a fairy changeling was taken into consideration, as was his behaviour after the murder when he went to the fairy fort.
And he came up here and he just waited for the moment when his real wife, not the body that he'd just buried in a shallow grave, which was just a fairy, but when his real wife rode out of here with the other fairies, and he would hold the other fairies off, and he would bring down his wife from the saddle and take her in his arms and take her back home, and he'd have his wife back again. But I don't know.
It is estimated that close to 60 million Indians suffer from some form of mental illness. Some of these people end up believing they're possessed.
ये एक हवा है, जब ये चलती है ना, और जो आदमी डर जाता है, तो उसको तुरंत ये पकड़ लेती है।
तो अगर मुझे ज़्यादा डर लगे तो मुझे
जी 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 लगभग लगभग ये पॉसिबिलिटी है।
I'm not really sure if there's a ghost inside her.
When I was 19, I went to this place called Dosa, where I saw something crazy. Have I ever seen a ghost? No, I have never seen a ghost. I guess I'm a quintessential rationalist. I mean, as a journalist at News Laundry, it's my job to call people out on their bullshit.
You cannot use the Gandhis anymore and gain any kind of sympathy. You cannot say I'm Indira Gandhi's daughter and not gain any kind of sympathy.
But when it comes to possession, people claiming that they're possessed by ghosts or spirits, I'm not really sure. I mean, I've grown up in a household where I've heard stories of my grandfather calling his dead brother for advice. I know my mother used to call spirits as a college kid. When I was 19, I went to this place called Dorsa. I saw a room full of women possessed. And the energy there was just bizarre, something I've never seen. It was crazy.
I always wanted to know if possession was real. And in search of an answer, I traveled back to Dorsa. We were hoping to film inside the temple to know if all this was real. But the temple officials didn't give us permission. Some 800 kilometers away from Dorsa, on the Bihar-UP border, during the Navratras, women who claim to be possessed flocked to the temple of Harsudha. So I traveled to Bihar in search of some answers.
The reason why I called you guys during the Navratras because these 9 days are not only auspicious for the worship of the goddess, these 9 days are also auspicious to get cured from some spirits or some supernatural elements. People who believe that they are affected by the spirit and supernatural elements, they go to temple of Harsubrahma.
Harsubrahma temple at the Bhut Mela. Frankly, I'm a little disappointed because it's nothing close to what I saw at Dorsa. Dorsa was really at this other level. But it is the Navratras and there are a lot of people here. In pockets, there are women, there are people who claim to be possessed along with priests who are claiming to cure their possession. I'm not really sure.
ये प्रेत बाधा है बहुत पुरानी कहावत है कहता है लोग भूत और सूत सूत का मतलब धागा अगर ये उलझ जाए तो इसको सुलझाने में टाइम लगता है फिलहाल तो यही है यही काम करते हैं ऐसे सॉफ्टवेयर इंजीनियर हैं हम मास्टर ऑफ कंप्यूटर एप्लीकेशन फ्रॉम इंटीग्रा यूनिवर्सिटी लखनऊ इस चीज में हर आदमी अपने कोई आदमी अपने पेशे के लिए करता है कोई आदमी अपने जीविका के लिए करता है हमारा ये शौक है करना इसको कि अपने शौक को हम पूरा करते हैं यहाँ रह करके
तो डॉक्टर्स तो फीस चार्ज करते हैं आप लोग चार्ज करते हैं फीस क्या
जी हम लोग भी चार्ज करते हैं फीस
क्या होता है
इसलिए कि हम लोग अगर मेहनत करते हैं तो उसका चार्ज करते हैं तो महीना अगर महीना लग गया डेढ़ महीना दो महीना उसके पीछे अगर लगा दिए हम लोग तो उससे कम से कम कितना हो कम तो उससे लाख लाख रुपया एक लाख रुपया ले लेंगे 51,000 रुपया ले लेंगे अब उस पर उसके ऊपर डिपेंड करता है नहीं देने लायक है तो कुछ नहीं जैसे देखिए ये सुप्रीम कोर्ट है प्रेतों का सर्वोच्च न्यायालय जो भी एक कोर्ट का प्रोसेस होता है सेम प्रोसेस यहाँ चलता है पहले FIR फाइल होता है कोर्ट में तो यहाँ दरखास्त पड़ती है उसके बाद उसका बयान सुना जाता है
तो कौन सुनते हैं बयान आप
बयान दोनों पक्ष उसके भी बयान सुनेंगे तो वो यहाँ के जो मुख्य न्यायाधीश हैं वो बाबा हैं जो भी उसका होता है उसको देखा जाता है कि क्या है इसके पीछे क्या इसका दोष है क्या इसका गुण है क्यों आखिर इस तरह से आया सब कुछ को समझते हुए फिर फैसला होता है कि इसका क्या करना है
प्रकार के प्रेत होते
हैं? तीन तरह के प्रेत होते हैं। पहले प्रेत जो होते हैं वो मानने के लिए आते हैं। हर चीजों से परेशान हो गए होते हैं, त्रस्त हो जाते हैं, तो आते हैं कहते हैं हम मान जाएंगे। दूसरे तरह के प्रेत होते हैं वो जो क्रोध में होते हैं, मानते नहीं, उनको मनाना पड़ता है।
हाँ, यू कैन स्टॉप। See, these are the women who are very vulnerable in the sense they are the personalities who have never had a chance to speak to anybody. This is a dissociative disorder. So what is happening in all these women, those who are coming, they are traumatized or they have some problems at home or they are suppressed. It's a way of adapting to different kind of mental makeup where they say ki mata aagi. When the mata comes, they get so much of attention that the whole village or the whole family takes notice of them and starts to accept them and accept their views.
So usko jaise doctor shock deta hai na pagal marizon ko, bijli ka current deta hai, usi tarah se hum log bet ka istemal karte hain, jisko bet kehte hain। ये बेंत की लकड़ी है,
तो ये इलेक्ट्रिक शॉक की तरह आप
ये जी ये इलेक्ट्रिक शॉक की तरह काम करता है। अगर इसको अगर एक बार किसी को अगर मार दिया जाए, कब घूम करके मंदिर का कोना बैठ जाएगा उसको खुद पता नहीं होगा। और तीसरे तरह के ये प्रेत होते हैं कि हम मानेंगे नहीं, चाहे तुम कुछ भी कर लो।
ज्यादातर लड़कियां क्यों आती
हैं? ये एक हवा है, जब ये चलती है ना, और जो आदमी डर जाता है इससे उसको तुरंत ये पकड़ लेती है। ज्यादातर लड़कियों में डरने की प्रथा शुरू से चली आ रही है, क्योंकि उनके अंदर डर होता है, और जिसके पास डर नहीं है वो ठीक है।
Why women, the most obvious answer is that comes to my mind is that they are the ones who in their outside the bounds of the temple have more oppressive lives. Before they are married, the girls, their movements are so tightly controlled, their sexuality is so tightly controlled, there's so much anxiety about their chastity, they're told how to walk, to sit, to how to speak, what to eat and what not to eat. Because with men, they don't need to go to another space to become that person that they're not allowed to be.
यही बात कर रहे थे कि तुम कौन हो, कहाँ से आए हो और कितने दिनों से इसको परेशान कर रहे हैं। तो बताया कि हम ब्रह्म हैं, हमारे साथ और 27 लोग हैं, हम लोगों को गुनी कर दिया था।
हम लोगों को
गुनी, गुनी मतलब इसमें भी ओझा, गुनी, सोखा, तांत्रिक बहुत लोग होते हैं इस काम को, क्रिया को करने और कराने वाले।
अभी डॉक्टर के दिखा लो, दर्दवा भई रहे तो
He
said that it will be okay.
Doctor ne kya bola? Rog raitam naram hoyi. Kya pareshani thi aapko?
Kya pareshani hai? Guru go bhakat hai, par to hokega. Par ke baad kapat lat hoyega. Kosmo dar lo karayenge tha guna na.
ना रिश्तेदार में कोई के ऊपर शक, बाकी कोई संतान कर ले होके
जैसे कि जात के बराबर रहन ले के घर तक हो दे।
तो कैसे पता कि वह कहला बात
चीजे बकत के हे आदमी गुनी के कह
दे चीजे बकत है। तो कैसे बकला माने आके बतावला? आइलू तो झरला उड़ला बाबा वहां मंदिर पर। हां
हां ये तो सुतंगे इधर बाबा यहां।
अच्छा अभी झराल लिखे
ये
बेला।
I was unconvinced about Asha being possessed, but there was a visible difference between the aggressive, outspoken, possessed Asha we saw in the temple and the domesticated Asha waiting for her treatment at home.
Sir, treatment करेंगे?
जी हाँ, बिल्कुल करेंगे।
Treatment में क्या होगा?
Treatment में जो जलने वाले प्रेत हैं, जो जैसा आपके हम बताए, जिस तरह के प्रेत हैं, तो उनको जलाएंगे पहले, उसके बाद जो बैठने वाले हैं उनको बैठाएंगे।
But for now,
the exorcism by fire would have to wait. Located 5 kilometers from Harsubhram in Chainpur was the Dargah of Sant Sabir Shah. According to the locals, it was here that we would find the truly possessed. We're at the Mazar. It is very similar to what we saw at Harsubhram. Again, we find women in corners offering prayers in a trance-like state, but unlike Harsubhram, there is no priest performing exorcism. Historically, dargahs have been a place for worship where both men and women have used music and dance to connect with the divine and escape their worldly worries. However, what was happening outside was a completely different story. Their hands and feet chained, young men live in the courtyard outside the mazar in the hope of being cured. They spend anywhere from 30 days to 90 days waiting for the powers that be to cure them of the demons within. When village doctors fail, superstitions take over.
ये पीछे जो है आपके पति हैं,
हाँ पति हैं,
इनको ये कब से परेशानी है?
परेशानी तो देखी बहुत दिन से है, लेकिन बीच में मियां मौलाना देखा तो ना तो सही हो जाता ना,
बीच में
हाँ साल भर 6 महीना सही रहता ना, फिर ऐसिया हो जाता ना।
आपको क्या लगता है कोई जिन या भूत इनके अंदर है?
कोई
तो आप इनको अस्पताल नहीं ले गए, डॉक्टर के पास
नहीं ले गए?
फिर
श्रीवास्तव डॉक्टर आओ ना साहबगंज में, उनकर बहुत सब दवाई भलवा, लेकिन दवाई से कोई फायदा नहीं। यहाँ ले आए हम तो सही हो गया,
सही हो गया, फिर दोबारा बीमार हो गए?
हाँ फिर दोबारा,
फिर आप यहाँ इलाज कराने लगे?
हाँ।
दिस इज अ टिपिकल साइन ऑफ स्किज़ोफ्रेनिया और साइकोटिक ब्रेकडाउन वेयर द पर्सन इज हैविंग auditory hallucinations and visual hallucinations. He's not in reality.
These are terrible conditions, but maybe they find some kind of acknowledgement or recognition of the seriousness of the issue here that they're not finding in the conventional health system. Regular treatment conditions are actually so primitive that I'm not surprised that, and there's no infrastructure, there aren't enough good MDs in psychiatry, so it's, they may have gone to a general physician. Even those who are nominally qualified or who have the degree may share some of the biases and prejudices of this very traditional understanding of mental health as like just two categories of mad and sane.
By the time we returned to Harsubhram, the possessed avatar of Asha was on display and engaged in an animated negotiation with Raju and his father.
मुक्ति चाहत हुआ ना बाबा के दरबार में, तब बाबा ने ओकर सजा दी। हाँ जब बाबा के दरबार में आ गिल तो इंसाफ बाबा कर थप्पा में जलवा ही बताओ, पर थप्पा में जलवा ही बताओ,
the priests were talking to her as in the ghost inside her and asking her if she'd like to be burnt, if she'd like to be cured of this illness by getting burnt, which I think means that they're going to put her through a fire test, which is making me feel a little uncomfortable because I'm not really sure there's a ghost inside her. I think it's maybe a mental affliction or some physical problem that she has.
तैयार रह। अच्छा एक चीज बता, जौन कहब तो मनबे ना, बोल जौन कहब तो मनबे ना,
मुक्ति चाहिए ना, तो मुक्ति वो उसको डंडे मार के देगा, जब उसको तकलीफ होगी तो वो ठीक हो जाएगी फॉर सम टाइम।
विद द नेगोशिएशंस कंक्लूडेड, आशा वाज ब्रॉट टू द फायर। फॉर हर सेफ्टी दे ब्रोक हर बैंक एंड फॉर आवर सेफ्टी Raju made a sort of Lakshman Rekha around her to protect us from the escaping spirits. As Asha worked herself into a trance, the flames grew. And I started to wonder if all this was for the benefit of our camp. But for everyone else, it seemed it was business as usual.
हरसुब्रह्म के दरबार में
हरसुब्रह्म के दरबार में
सत्य बोल रहा है
सत्य बोल रहा
हे
बाबा
पांच थप्पा में जल जा
थप्पा में जल जा
पांच थप्पा में जल जा
थप्पा में जल जा
जनम जनम खुशियों खातिर एक दो तीन चार पांच
She's completely lucid. That's the most interesting thing. She's not in a real trance at all. She's not... Her mind is working, from what I can see. If you've seen a woman be possessed, if you grew up in a culture in which possession is common, then you will know how to be possessed, even if it's not entirely consciously chosen.
All the bhoot goes away. What happens from her problem, real problem, comes to an end because the real problem is pain. The pain, physical body, का pain focus में आ जाता है. And we get patients who say कि एक हफ्ते, दस महीने, एक महीने तक ठीक रही, फिर इसको ये problem आ गई. It's a learned behavior and she is giving right answers, old proven answers. If she is given right medication plus counseling and therapy, empathy of her family members, she will become all right.
In this case, we are seeing only the oppression. But I think that what happens after a possession is that your status alters. You are no longer an ordinary person. Even if you are feared, that can still be a form of specialness compared to that completely ordinary and almost invisible life that a lot of women lead.
The exorcism just happened. It was very bizarre and very strange. It was completely like two different women. There's absolutely no semblance of... I can't believe that she's going to go back home and just resume her normal life and start cooking and just be what she was before this. Kya hua?
Usko jalaya gaya us plate ko. Ek 27 plate hai uske paas. Usme se ek plate ko jalaya gaya. Hum logon ka dhyay kya raha tha ki hamara jo patient hai wo theek ho jaye. Aur ye nahi ki hum ye kaam kar liye to mujhe garv hua apne aap se. Aisa kuch nahi. Yahan sab karne karane wale baba hain. Hum log ek madhyam hain.
We've been the whole day today at the Bhoot Mela. We were promised a lot. I mean, we heard a lot about this place and we heard that there's a lot of supernatural elements, but this whole day has been very disturbing. All we've seen is just a lot of oppression. And to me, it seems like a lot of these women come from a poor background. They're trying to escape some kind of oppression or some kind of sadness or some kind of illness. And they come here with a lot of hope, but the cure seems to be more oppression, a little bit of violence and just the same of what they've been facing in their lives. We've also heard that tomorrow there is this, what it sounds like a panchayat. Hope it's a little less disturbing.
का नाम पड़ी तो
हमारा नाम बच्चे लाल कुछ
काम
कहना था हम बुलाई तो अपने भलैया खाती बुलाई बुलाई खाती साहब बुलाई नहीं तो वो माने कुछ लाइन दूसरा काम कर जाना बात समझे थे
We were told that this panchayat would mirror a courtroom drama and that the lawyers were the ojha. There are three brothers in the family. All of them are married. The wife of the eldest brother has accused the wife of the third brother of killing her son, of using a ghost to kill her son. Which is why this panchayat has been called today at this village to settle the dispute. Both the wives have called two witch doctors, two ojhas, who channeled two different ghosts to settle the mystery of the original ghost. However, There seemed to be a temporary delay in the proceedings.